Friends, want to look at this passage, and I have a son, as I said earlier, and he has three children. And anybody here a parent or been a parent? Still are parents?
Yes.
Still are. My son's expecting his number four, and they lost one at age 5 months. Baby was stillborn at 5 months last year, and they lost another baby a year previous to that, age 6 days old. And they're really praying. We're really praying that this number four will come into the world and be healthy. And but there's a little trepidation. There's a little, oh Lord, is this one gonna make? Is this? If you're a lady and you've had lost a baby in some way, you understand that little bit of what's going to happen. And if you're a husband, perhaps less so, but we're very aware that your spouse, your wife, is going through that whole process as well. But even with all those things, there's this huge sense of expectation. They want a baby. They plan for this number four. And I think they're aiming for a cricket team at some point. But, you know, we'll see how it goes. Grandpa's hoping for a cricket team at least. But there's this sense of expectation. And when you have a new baby coming into the world, you start to plan for it. You how much is it going to cost? And then a baby room, and you think about getting a crib again. And you go through all the old clothes from the previous ones. Or if it's the first one, you start saying, hey, friends, you know the drill. There's expectation, and you plan for it. And here in the book of Acts, in chapter 1, we see that God is going to do a new thing. This is the new thing that's talked about in the Old Testament. And the writer, a man called Luke, who was a doctor, is explaining to his friend Theophilus all that had happened. As he does that in the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. And now he's going to explain what's going to happen next. So Jesus died and rose again, and he's going to talk through what happens next with his friend Theophilus and explain to them what God was doing, or was doing presently, as it were. And he starts off and he says, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up in heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. And he says, hey, this is what happened. Now this, the next part of the story is here. This is brand new. This is a first baby. This is like, wow, what's going to happen? And I just noticed five things in this passage about what God was doing with his followers, with the disciples. Five characteristics, if you will, which I think were necessary for the disciples, which also I think are necessary for us. If we expect God to work through us, we need to have these same five things in our lives as well. Does that make sense? So I'm just going to go through five things. I can make this short or long. I can preach for an hour and a half. I can make it 15 minutes. It's going to be 15 minutes, all right? So bear with me. People, power, and the gospel. We already did that slide. Living with expectation. Every local assembly. I don't know how you call your group of people, like a bit of brethren in me, you know. Local assembly, the gathering. Ekklesia is the Greek word for church. Ek means out of, and ecclesia means called. So we're the called out ones. Yeah, we belong to the church. God's called us out and into his new body. Every local assembly gathering needs people who know they are chosen, as the disciples were by Jesus. It says he gave instructions through the Holy Spirit, verse 2, to the apostles he had chosen. Now, if you want to be part of this, expecting what God is going to do through you as a local church, through you as a person, you need to have a deep sense that you're chosen, that you belong to Jesus, that he belongs to you. Can I do it both ways? Yeah. And in one sense, from the moment we trust Jesus and we grow in that sense of, oh, this is my home with Jesus. This is my master. This is my Lord. This is my friend. This is my Savior. He's chosen me. Now, I know that when you trusted Jesus, you weren't thinking big theological thoughts. You know, you weren't thinking, is God the elect and the Anabaptist, Arminianism? You didn't think. You responded to Jesus. You saw something attractive about him. or you knew you needed something in your life, a sense of purpose, a sense of forgiveness, a sense of direction, a sense of, oh, I got fear in my life, I have no power in my life. I don't know what it was that brought you. I told you a little bit about my story, and I just had the sense of I wasn't living life right. I was messed up and going nowhere fast. You know, I had no purpose. But whatever it was, and Jesus, Christianity, offered something. And you trusted it. And you've been growing in that ever since. And you got to that place, perhaps straight away, perhaps fairly soon, where you went, I'm at home. I belong to Jesus. He belongs to me. And that's the story of the disciples. You read the Gospels and you see they encounter Jesus. Jesus said, come follow me. And they started to follow him. And they didn't quite understand who he was, but they were attracted to him. Just make a little note here, which is worth doing for us. People who aren't Christians are often attracted to Jesus. They think he's pretty good. What puts them off is the church. So we need to get that right at some point, I suspect. They were chosen. They knew they belonged. They knew they were chosen, just like the disciples were. If you expect or want God to use you, to use your assembly, to use your church in this community, and I pray that you do, because we need churches, assemblies, communities like this. We really do. Because how else are we going to reach the people around us? Who is going to reach your neighbour on your street? Who's going to reach the person who you work with on a day-to-day basis and you rub shoulders with? It's you. It's not somebody else. We need to know that we are chosen, that we belong to Jesus. Does that click again like that? Yeah, it does. Second thing, verse 3. It says this, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. We need to be people who know and believe and act on the fact that Jesus is risen from the dead. That's the bottom line. If Jesus didn't rise from the Bible, Paul explains in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and you can read it afterwards, you know, let's go home. Forget it. He uses a Greek word, which is very wrong. He calls us stupid. If you say that you're trying to live the Christian life, but you don't actually trust that Jesus is risen from the dead, you're stupid. There you go. Have you ever had a pastor call you stupid? Well, you're not if you trust that Jesus is risen from the dead. Paul says we are to be pitied above all people if we don't believe in his resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus. The early disciples, second generation disciples, they went down into the salt mines of Egypt because they believed that Jesus was risen from the dead. And they knew that their life was inconsequential in comparison with the privilege of sharing the gospel. Those missionaries from the 18th century went to Africa and China and everywhere else. You know, they used to pack their stuff in coffins because they didn't expect to come back. My friend in the Ukraine is in the Ukraine and he's in a war situation. We probably don't have it that difficult. But I tell you what, when you're talking to people who are not like you or don't like you or trying to engage with them, sometimes it's a bit scary, isn't it? Peer pressure is a dreadful thing sometimes in school. To stand out for Jesus in school is tough in the right way. And I lived in France for 8 years, and the French have this saying that the tall poppy gets its head chopped off. So you always stay down just at the same level as everybody else. So if you put your head up above, because they don't like it being more important. It takes some courage, and the courage can only come as you start to really say, Jesus did rise from the dead. I get 70 years, 80 years, 90 years, 40 years on this life. I'm going to live my life, do something useful, and I'm going to enjoy it, right? Enjoying it for Jesus. To do that, we need to know that he's risen. We need to live that way. That was the thing that changed for the disciples. Do you remember Peter, you know, denies Jesus? I didn't know that man. And then he swears, I really didn't know that man. And then that cock crows. And there's a wonderful description in the Gospel of John. It says, Jesus was there and he turned and saw Peter. And he looked across at Peter and Peter went out and cried. Now, I don't know what that look was, but what I think it was, this is Andrew talking, I think it was the look of, not I told you you would. I don't think it was that look. It was this look of love. I did tell you you would, and now you know, but I forgive you. Peter went out and wept bitterly, but it was the look, I think, of forgiveness. We know, I think we know, because Jesus did actually forgive him. What's the difference between Peter then and Peter in the book of Acts, who's preaching in Acts chapter 2? Ah, the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Two things. Jesus really did rise from the dead. I get it now. And then the power of the Holy Spirit to change him. We'll get to that one in just a moment. Third thing. We need to be people who know we are joined into the spiritual body of Christ by the baptism of the Spirit. Jesus baptizes us into his body with the Spirit. Look at me in verses 4 and 5. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Do you want to do a little theology this morning? You up for a little theology? Yeah? Anytime you see the word baptize in the New Testament, anytime, you've got to know that the translators of the English Bible were thoroughly lazy. Because the Greek word is baptizo. And they didn't even bother translating it. They just said, it's too complicated. We'll just borrow the word and bung it over into English. So they said, let's baptize. But what does baptize actually mean? So literally, it means bapto means to dip. And idzo means more than once. So it means to dip repeatedly. That's literally what it means in the Greek language. And then it has a sort of theological understanding as well. So they used it to, so how do you turn a piece of white cloth into a piece of red cloth? You have to baptizo it into the dye. And you do it a couple of times and it comes out what colour? Red. So it's now identified with or unionized with the red dye. And that's the theological meaning of it. So anytime you see the word baptize, that's the understanding you have. So when Jesus says, that second thing, I'm going to understand the word this way. Baptize is a verb, isn't it? Right? It's a verb. It's not a thing. And in a verb, same Greek as in English, you always have somebody doing the action. Right? So I hit a ball. I'm the subject. Hit is the verb. The ball is the object. I hit the ball. I used to play softball or baseball in the States. I hit the ball, and the consequence was the ball got a home run. You know what that means? It's time for me to quit. That's 11:15. Better turn that off before it flies in nuts. So I hit the ball, and the consequence is it made a home run. Yeah. So in the New Testament, it always has that. Now, you can miss it out. The ball was hit and scored a home run. That doesn't tell you who the subject was, does it? We know that Andrew hit the ball. So who baptizes with the Holy Spirit? John chapter 1, verse 30 and 33. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's Jesus. Yeah. And who baptizes with his Spirit? Who baptizes people with his Spirit? King Jesus. What's the consequence? It tells us here. Does it tell us here? No, it doesn't tell us here. What's the consequence of being baptized with the Spirit? You become part of the body of Christ. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13. So you and I, when we trust Jesus, he baptizes us with his Spirit so that we become part of the body of Jesus Christ. And you would say, hallelujah, I've got a new identity. I belong to Jesus now. I'm in his body. Now, I know there's some special stuff that happens. There's the anointing of the Spirit. There's the gifts of the Spirit. But that's not the same as Jesus baptizing us with the Spirit so that we belong to his body, the church of Jesus Christ. We need to be people who know we are joined into the spiritual body of Christ by the baptism of the Spirit. Jesus baptizes us into his body with his Spirit, or by his Spirit, and we belong together. So if we want to be useful, we got to know we belong together. We're brothers and sisters because of what Jesus did on the cross and because what he does when he sends his Spirit to do this. Two great festivals we have in the Christian church, right? Easter takes away the sin. Pentecost, giving the Holy Spirit. How many times does Jesus have to die? How many times does he have to give his Spirit?
Once.
And then we need to appropriate both of those for ourselves. We need to understand them. We need to believe it. We need to trust it. Yeah? So that's who we need to be. And that's what happened to the disciples. They started to belong together. The church was formed. It happened in Acts chapter 2 for the first time. Oh, there's a big party. God sends some tongues of fire. Big party. Birth of a new thing. Birth of the church. Everybody gets to speak in languages which other people understand. All of a sudden, people were speaking French and German and Spanish and Italian and Russian and Urdu, and so that other people around could hear. Because God's excited about his new thing, the church, the body of Christ. And it happens. Verse 6 is through 7. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. Do you ever, somebody told me when I lived in America, you would make a great politician, Andrew. And America could use some great politicians. Because we want to make America great again. Oh, no, I shouldn't get that. This is the political question. The disciples are asking Jesus, hey, we know the Messiah is coming. We read the Old Testament. We know he's going to put Israel back where it should be. And we're under the boot of the Romans right now. And we don't like it. Thank you very much. This is the political question. Jesus, are you going to, is this the time when you're going to be the King of Kings and everybody's going to know who you really are? Do we need to get on with establishing the kingdom of God here on earth? That's the question they're asking. And Jesus says, no. We need to understand God's program, not human program. The kingdom of God still at the moment is unseen because Jesus is not present here on earth. So we shouldn't be surprised when the politics of the world and the policies of the world are going astray. Don't be surprised. And in one sense, it's not our job to change them, the rules. It's our job to change people's lives from the inside, or see the gospel change people's lives so they become different that way. There will be a day when Jesus comes back again, when he does establish his rule and his throne by power. There will be a day, but it's not the day then. He uses this particular phrase in verse 7. It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. It's a little phrase from the book of Daniel chapter 2. You remember King Nebuchadnezzar had this dream and he needs Daniel. Daniel says, God knows the times or dates of the great political things. It's used again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It talks about times and dates, or is it chapter 5? About the second coming of Jesus. It's a very interesting little phrase. It's to do with the future events of what God's going to do. He says, no, you don't need to worry about it. Don't worry about it. God the Father has all that stuff in hand. Instead, he says, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Friends, are we at the ends of the earth in relationship to Jerusalem? Are we at the ends of the earth? We are. In one sense, this has sort of happened, hasn't it? The gospel is spread all across the world. And in another sense, every time we read this, we ought to be going, where are the places where the gospel isn't from our perspective? Yeah. So it's true that it's happened 2,000 years later. It's in India, it's in Japan. There was a huge church in Japan in the 12th century. It's not there anymore. Yeah. There was churches all across Turkey, as it was then. Not now. Seventh largest monocultural country in the world with very few Christians there. 6,000-8,000, but actually good growth. Over 30 years, they've tripled in number. But 70 million people, 6,000-8,000 Christians, that's not many. So, but we ought to say, hey, we've got to get on with it. And the good news for us in one sense is, hey, the people have arrived in this country and we can reach them. So we need to be people who are witnessing. You can't witness to what you don't know. Can you? There was an accident on the road down here 2 nights ago. Did you know that? I'm imagining there was. And 3 of you saw it. But I can't be a witness to it because I didn't see it. You can only witness to what you've personally experienced. I can tell you my story. I can tell you how I've encountered Jesus. I can tell you what he's done in my life. I need to know what Jesus has done in my life, and I can start to figure out how to tell other people about that and what Jesus can do in their lives. So witnessing is the interface of Jesus' story, my story, and their story. It's where those three come together. That's witnessing. We need to figure out how to do that. We need to be engaged in that as people because we've got power. It says, we've got power to do that. You receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in all these places. If we want to be, if we're expecting God to be at work, we need to be prepared and be willing and take the risk. And it's still hard for me, and I've been doing it 40 years. Tell you a little story. First time a Sri Lankan took me out in Coventry in 1981. I don't know if you know anything about Coventry in the 80s, but it was a white town with a bunch of Irish people and a bunch of people from Asia. And they didn't get along very well. The Irish didn't get along with the Asians, and the whites, the English didn't get along with the Irish, and the English didn't get along with the Asians as well. And then we started to have a Caribbean community too. It's come a long way since then. And my Sri Lankan friend took me door knocking in one of the Asian areas. And this is what he did. Knock, 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 knock. Door opens. Hi, my name's Vasanta. I'm from Sri Lanka. 100 years ago, missionaries from your country came to my country to tell us about Jesus, and I'm here to return the favor. And the door went slam. And the second door opened it. Another nice South Asian family opened the door, and he said, hi, my name's Vasanta. Did I say, slam went the door. Got to the third door. Knock, 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 knock. Hi, my name is Santa. This is my friend Andrew, and he wants to tell you about Jesus. And I went, blah, 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 blah. But you know what? It was good for me. I had to figure out how I could tell somebody about Jesus. We need to figure that out when we're talking to other people. And the Holy Spirit, it says, gives us power to do that. Last thing, verses 8 through 11, 9 through 11. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. They were looking up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly 2 men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Friends, we need to be motivated by the return of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know whether he's going to come back in my lifetime. I don't know whether he's going to come back in your lifetime. But at some point, I'm going to leave this life and I'll meet him. One life to live, enjoy it, do something for Jesus, right? So we need to be motivated by the fact that we will meet him. He's coming back. There will be an end at an individual level and an end at an earth level as well. No, I won't do any political stuff here. Friends, there is an end. Jesus is coming back. We need to get that into our hearts. We need to be motivated by it. That's what motivated the early disciples. To go into the world to tell others about Jesus. And guess what? There was 12 of them. There was 120 of them back gathered together in the upper room. And then there was 2,000 of them. And then many of the Pharisees who persecuted Jesus and put him to death in Acts chapter 6, they became followers of Jesus. And then there was a whole bunch of Christians all together. And, you know, Christians together are a little bit like manure. You know, they kind of smell, but you spread them out and they do some good. So God sends a bit of a persecution in Acts chapter 7, and they get scattered around, and there's still some in Jerusalem, and they go up to Antioch, and then Antioch, Paul and Barnabas, and they start to really take this stuff seriously and go and go and go. They even end up in Spain, for heaven's sakes. And perhaps some of the other disciples end up in India, South India, and the gospel really starts to spread. They did it. I think we can as well. if we're expecting and want God to work through us, and we're keeping these five principles in our minds. All right, I'm done.